We received many blessings from Todd's first discourse on lessons from the parables. I certainly enjoyed it very, very much. And he has a wonderful handout for you. If you don't have a handout, please raise your hand and we'll try to make sure that you do get one. Brother Todd has chosen as his subject the old, old story. Brother Todd.
Thank you, Brother Irwin, and thank you for being a good mentor to me over the years. I remember definitely out in this baseball field about 15 or 20 years ago, Brother Irwin hit a home run, and he sent a whole lot of kids chasing after that ball. Brethren, it's good to be with you. And wasn't that a beautiful hymn? I love seeing the children. We have a lot of children in the audience, and the title of my session is The Old, Old Story. And I'm speaking mainly to the children, but if you want, the adults can listen in too. This session could also be entitled, What Keeps Me Going? And as Brother Gilbert in his testimony said the other day, this is what keeps me going. It's really exciting. And hopefully all of you have a table placemat. I brought 500 of them. So if you need a couple for your home, you should take some. They'll be on the book table tomorrow. And the idea behind the table placemat is to promote family discussions. The children should be asking the parents questions, and the parents should be asking the children questions. And the idea is to get your spiritual food from the chart of the ages at the same time when you get together to eat your temporal food. And one of the neat things you can do is the children can quiz the parents. And the children can have the answers on the back up while they're eating their food, and ask the parents to have the chart like this. And you can ask your parents the answers. And then the parents obviously will probably turn the table, so don't be too rough on them. My experience is that these casual discussions at the dinner table about the plan of God will be most valuable in developing your tensile memory, your muscle strength in your head, the memory of the chart of the ages. You know, I've been inspired by the prophet Habakkuk lately. We have the scripture at the bottom of the screen by the prophet Habakkuk. We're all familiar with that. It says, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Now, if we open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1 and read verses 13 and 17, we find some very interesting characteristics about the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a great prophet. And by the way, that scripture's not on the chart, so don't look for it. It's not on the back. But Habakkuk was a man with a pure heart, and he just could not understand why all of the evil was happening in the world. And isn't that the same question we have today? And he prayed to God, and if we read verse 13 of Habakkuk chapter 1, he says, God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. Now, that was a phrase that was used in Eastern countries long ago, because for God to show his face was a mark of favor, and for God to show his back was a mark of disfavor. So that's what's behind this statement in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Habakkuk says, God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Isn't that a great question for today? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? There are millions of people in Israel asking the same question. If we skip to verse 17, he says, shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? So here we have an honest appraisal, an honest question from Habakkuk. And the reason why we're studying this question is because Habakkuk chapter 2 verses 2 and 3 is God's answer to this earnest question by Habakkuk. Do you remember how faithful Daniel was in captivity in Babylon, and he prayed consistently to know the number of days of the captivity, and God not only revealed that to Daniel, but he also revealed the time of the end? That's what God was doing here. Let's turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The scripture in Habakkuk chapter 2 is beautiful. We have it actually on the screen. And it says, write the vision. This is God talking to Habakkuk now. And Habakkuk, being a faithful prophet, is representative of all the faithful people during the end times. So this is God's statement to Habakkuk. He says, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. Okay, he was telling Habakkuk that, Habakkuk, you got to wait a while. But at the end, it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now, there's interesting words here that we see, like this word write at the beginning of the scripture. That's the same word that is used in Exodus chapter 31:18 to describe the Ten Commandments that were written by the finger of God. So the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God, and if you've watched Charlton Heston's movie, The Ten Commandments, it's pretty spectacular the way they interpret it, isn't it? Well, the same word is used in this scripture, that the finger of God is going to write the vision at the end of the age, at an appointed time. The next word that we're going to highlight is the word vision, and that is the idea of a revelation. Basically, what God is telling Habakkuk is that at the appointed time, he is going to reveal his plan, the permission of evil, and the reasons why God permitted evil. This word tables is beautiful, and I think some of the brethren that are involved in the press will appreciate this. This word tables is the word luach, and it comes from the idea of to glisten, or a polished tablet, like a tablet of stone, like the Ten Commandments, or a tablet of wood, or a tablet of metal. So the idea is that it would be a glistening tablet. So here, the Lord is telling Habakkuk that you'll get a glistening tablet towards the time of the end. And then, the next word, the next thing is where it says that he may run that readeth it, the idea behind that is especially to rush. And this same word is used in the account of Genesis 41, verse 14, when Pharaoh had a dream and he sent for Joseph to interpret that dream, and the servants brought Joseph hastily. And that phrase, and they brought him hastily, is the same word that he may run. So the idea is that these tables will be very quick and very quickly discernible and easy to be communicated. And then the next phrase, that readeth it, that he may run that readeth it, has the idea that proclaiming the plan of God. So that the plan of God is talked about as being easy to understand, quick to understand, and that the person that would proclaim it would be easy to proclaim it. Brethren, I would submit to you that the plan of God that we have before us is that vision, is that revelation that will be at the time of the end. The phrase for an appointed time has the idea of a time that was appointed beforehand. And we know in the plan of God that he had a set plan for his revelation of his will. And the chart of the ages is one of those things. Now, I took all of these definitions and put together my own phrase here, but this helps me understand it very clearly. And the phrase reads this. When you take all the definition of the words that are used here, it reads like this. Record the revelation and make it glisten when you publish it, so my messengers can proclaim it easily. The revelation will be delivered at a fixed time and will be the truth. Remember in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, in the King James Version, it said it will not lie. You ever wonder why we call ourselves the truth movement? I have. Maybe this is why. Because this is the truth. And it will not, the King James says it will not lie. Though it takes a while, wait for it, because when you see it, it will be timely. And brethren, if there's one question that's pervasive in the world of mankind, it's, why is God permitting evil? Now, God is speaking to all of his people who are watching, and if you fancy yourself as a child of God, then you should slot yourself in Habakkuk's position here and consider that God is talking to you. And we should also follow Habakkuk's model of humility and meekness and patience. Brethren, I believe what we have before us is a picture that encapsulates the meat in due season that was delivered to us in a simple way so that we can proclaim it. It's a beautiful work of art, and it encapsulates the entire plan of God. Now, isn't that consistent with Jesus' teaching? Remember my first discourse on the parables of Jesus? I'm enthralled by the techniques that Jesus used to teach us. He gives us 1,000 assurances in a single story. And in his use of metaphor, he gives us 1,000 words in the use of a picture. And I think that's what we have here. If you were to try to recreate the chart of the ages in, it would probably take 100,000 words. In fact, I don't know how many words the harvest message is, but it's probably much more than 100,000. And that's the idea. That what we have at the end of the age is an illustration that was delivered to the church that follows the same pattern of Jesus' teaching style that he had at the first advent. And that's what really gets me excited. Brother Irwin told me before the session, he says, you know, Todd, the thing I like about the chart, if you understand the chart, you'll understand the truth pretty well. And I kind of agree with that. Now, the chart answers many questions. And you know, the world has many questions. And what I would recommend over dinner, that you ask each other questions. Ask yourself, ask your family, the tough questions in the world that people ask you. I have a work associate, his name is Jeff, and he said, Todd, he says, that Christianity thing, that's ridiculous. It doesn't even make sense. And I said, well, Jeff, how come? And he says, for instance, Jesus, the sacrifice. He says, where's the sacrifice in Jesus' death? And I said, well, Jeff, what do you mean? And he said, well, you know, Jesus was God. He came down, he took on a body, and he knew he was going to get resurrected. On the chart of the ages, what we have here is we have Jesus on plane N. And we know that plane N represents the perfect humanity. And we know that Jesus was a perfect man. Why? Well, because the scriptures say it so. And this chart is just simply a picture of that. Let's take a look at a few scriptures. Because the problem with Jeff's point of view comes from the idea, or his idea, that Jesus was a God-man. But the scriptural testimony is different. And the chart of the ages beautifully demonstrates that truth. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. It says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So here we have a few new words introduced to us. Yeah, does that still work? Yeah. This word justification is very timely and very relevant. On the chart, justification is pictured by plane N. This is the perfect human nature. Adam was created perfect, and Jesus was a perfect human being. After Adam sinned, we know that from the scriptures that all mankind was plunged into a level of depravity. And they're represented in this pyramid with truncated pyramid letter B. But what the scripture says is that Jesus was created a human being. And we see that on the chart because this little pyramid represents Jesus, and he's on the same level as Adam. Jesus was not God. And this chart shows it. The scriptures prove it. And what this chart shows is that because of the ransom sacrifice that Jesus paid the price for on plane N, he was able to pay that price for the whole world of mankind and eventually bring them all the way over, back up onto that normal plane N, where they would have the opportunity to live for eternity. So the problem with Jeff's question, and you should ask these type of questions around the house, is that Jesus was not a God-man. Well, thank you. Is that different? Let's take a look at another scripture. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. 1 Timothy 2, chapter 4 through 6. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy about Jesus. And he talks about the efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice and what Jesus' plans are. Remember, the plan of God was faintly revealed to Adam when in Genesis 3:15, God says, that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Well, that theme was developed throughout the chart of the ages, throughout the plan of God, and this is one of the very precise statements of how effective Jesus' ransom sacrifice will be. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. The Apostle Paul states that Jesus will have all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. Isn't that fantastic? So what we have, and what I can tell my friend Jeff, is that this chart shows that although the world of mankind was sent down to the level of depravity, that the plan of God says that the whole world of mankind will be saved, they'll come back up to the level of perfect humanity, and they'll come to a full, accurate knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom to be testified in due time." This word ransom, it's the only time that this word antilutron is used in the Bible. And that's what this cross right here represents. That Jesus was a perfect human man, and what he did is he gave his perfect humanity as a ransom. Now that word ransom is the word antilutron, which means the redemption price. And what you can explain to your friends is that Jesus, by dying and presenting his perfect humanity on the cross, it was a redemption price for Adam's sin that plunged the whole world of mankind into death. Let's take another look at 1 John 2, verse 2. 1 John 2, verse 2. This scripture says, "And he," talking about Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Isn't that beautiful? The whole chart of the ages resolves around this one cross. And if you start from that one cross, you can't go wrong too many places. You can go left to find out whose sin he paid for, and you can go right to find out who he's going to save. Do you see any pyramids down here and during the millennial age? No. Why? Because they were raised up from there to here. And this scripture says that because it says this word propitiation is very important. And it means an expiation. The fact of the matter is that Jesus' ransom sacrifice was so effective that everything that Adam did here wrong, Jesus undid here right. All of the sin that the world of mankind was experiencing, Jesus was going to fix. Remember Habakkuk asking how long and why? Why is God not showing his back on sin? Let's take a look at another scripture that's very interesting. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Now, some of these scriptures are on the back of your chart, but some of them are actually additional. This scripture is very interesting. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, and the Apostle Paul was the master logician. And he says, I meant logician. And he says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Here's another reinforcement scripture that you can tell your friends, and I can tell Jeff and say, "Jeff, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And this last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Now, what does that word quickening mean? It means life-giving. It means the capacity to give life. And the reason that Jesus had that capacity is because he earned it by laying his perfect human life down on the cross. And we talked earlier about the scripture in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, way back at the beginning of time. And that's when God told Adam that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. For a long time, that was the only clue that mankind had of a future salvation. But throughout time, that was revealed to have that promise was further reinforced by the Abrahamic promise. We'll get into the Abrahamic promise in a little bit, but one of the neat assurances that I like to use in a discussion about the ransom is the fact that Jesus, when he talked to his mother, he called her woman. He never called her mother. Jesus never said to his mother Mary, you're my mother. In fact, he addressed her as woman in two instances. One was during the marriage at Cana, and the other was while he was on the cross. And during that marriage at the wedding Cana where Jesus did the miracles, he referred to her as woman. And it was actually a complimentary term. And also on the cross, he talked to John and talked to Mary and said, woman, behold thy son, and pointing to John. And one of the neat things about that is that that word woman is the equivalent to the Hebrew word that was used to say in Genesis 3:15 when it said the seed of the woman. So here Jesus was giving his mother the assurance that his death, that he was indeed the Messiah and that he was fulfilling his role, even though her heart was rent. Now, the question is, where's the sacrifice of Jesus? Let's go to the Old Testament and take a look at Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. And this is a beautiful prophecy of Jesus. And the scripture says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is a great scripture for reinforcing the ransom, because the scripture says that his soul shall be an offering for sin. Remember when it said the last Adam will be a life-giving spirit? Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So here's the answer right here from my friend Jeff. The sacrifice of Jesus was very, very worthwhile. He died for the whole world of mankind. He was not a God-man, but he was a perfect human being. And through the ransom sacrifice and through his 3.5 years of his ministry, he provided this thing called a sin offering. And I would explain that to him too. It's basically the idea of suffering for others. Now, Jesus could have paid that ransom sacrifice at the River Jordan. But he gave the next 3.5 years of his ministry as a sin offering. And through that sin offering experience, we were given the opportunity to have a merciful high priest. And through his experiences, we have somebody who is sympathetic with us in our experiences. So the answer to that question is, where's the sacrifice? Look at the chart and explain it. So if I were you parents, I would ask your children, okay, where's the sacrifice? And see if your children can explain it. How about another question? This question came up with my in-laws about 25 years ago. They said, why does God seem to change his mind in the way he works with mankind? And why did the Jews have to follow the Ten Commandments? And while to be a Christian, it seems to only require faith. Well, that's a good question. But remember when we talked about this little cross right here on Plain Inn? I saw a slideshow of David Martin last night, and there was something on the wall that said the ransom changes everything, or the cross of Christ changes everything. And that's what it did. The ransom sacrifice changed everything. It actually provided a way for us to have a direct communication with God for all mankind, while the Jews had the opportunity by the obedience to the law. The sacrifice of Jesus did not change the need for us to be compliant with God, to be repentant, to be subservient, to be respectful, but it did give us the opportunity to approach God through faith instead of the works of the law. Let's take a look at some really cool scriptures. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 20 through 24. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 20 through 24. And I really like this idea. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 20 through 24. He talks about something called a new and a living way. Let's read, start with verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Isn't that interesting for the Apostle Paul to talk about having boldness in his faith and being proactive in his faith? That's what he's talking about here. He's saying, we have boldness of faith to enter into this, into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, brethren, isn't this a wonderful testimony of the Apostle Paul's Christian walk? He's basically giving us a living testimony. And he's making this statement that we have a new and a living way because of the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. And this new and a living way is something that was not there before the ransom. So, in fact, God's methods of dealing with the world of mankind changed. How? Through the agency of the ransom. How? Through the administration of the Holy Spirit. And this is an important point, and it's detailed very clearly in the chart of the ages. But we'd like to talk about this phrase, by a new and a living way. This new and a living way is what brought the world of mankind up from plane R to plane N. And this new and a living way gave life to the world of mankind. Certainly, we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul here. But let's take a look at another scripture and look at one of the interesting phrases in the speech by Stephen before the Sanhedrin. Remember, Stephen was one of the first faithful that was stoned? And while he was giving his speech before the Sanhedrin, he described the Ten Commandments in a very interesting way. I'll read it. Acts chapter 7, verse 37. He's explaining. Stephen is explaining Moses to the Sanhedrin, and he's saying, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us." What were those lively oracles that Moses received on Mount Sinai? What was the Ten Commandments? And that was the relationship that God allowed the Jews to have through the obedience of the law. How is that shown on the chart? Well, it's shown on the chart on plane P. Plane P represents that typical justification. Remember that lively hope that we talked about, that the Apostle Paul talked about in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20 through 24? Well, that same word is used to describe the oracles of God that the Jews had. Did it actually give them life? No. But it gave them the opportunity for life through the obedience of the Ten Commandments. And if you can tie down these two proofs, you can explain why God deals differently in different ages. Why? Because of the ransom. How? Because Jesus was not a God-man. So that really turned my lights on pretty quick when I saw that. The typical justification was not quite up to plane N, but it showed that Israel had a different relationship with God than the rest of the world of mankind. And maybe I didn't clearly describe that, but this little pyramid actually represents Israel. This is the rest of the world of mankind. During the Jewish age, Israel was the only group of people that had this relationship with God. They were the only people that had these lively oracles. And they were the only people that were in a covenant relationship. So they're completely separate from the rest of the world of mankind. When Jesus gave his life a ransom sacrifice, he opened up the opportunity for everybody, not just the Jews. So the ransom is a core reason why God is dealing differently with people in different times. And we like this lively oracles idea in a new and a living way. And there's two other scriptures that you're all very familiar with. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter says that we've been begotten again to a lively hope. That's the same word as lively oracles. And also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, we as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. So we see that both the law and the gospel held out the opportunity for life. But the gospel is the only one that was able to deliver it. The law was fulfilled in Jesus. And his fulfilling of that law allowed him to redeem the Jew. And that's why this cross is actually also on plane P. Because Jesus redeemed the Jew and the whole world of mankind. And that's why you have two crosses here. We're not going to read that scripture, but you can look at the cross on plane P and the cross on plane N on the back of your Chart of the Ages handout. Now, it's interesting, in James chapter 2, verse 23, James says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." And that's what we have here. In symbol form, we have a little pyramid C, which represents the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham walked with God in his integrity of faith. He demonstrated his faith through his works. What work? Well, mainly the offering to sacrifice Isaac at God's command. But he was justified by his faith. The work was just a demonstration of that. And through Abraham's faithfulness, he was given the next revelation of the plan of God. He was given the Abrahamic promise. And that Abrahamic promise held out the hope for all mankind. And I just love this scripture in Romans chapter 4, verse 20 through 25. It says, talking about Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. You know, if God told me to kill my son, I don't know if I could do it. But this scripture says that Abraham staggered not. That's unbelievable. Brethren and children especially, if you can have that faith in your heart and believe it with the whole content of your being, you'll be on a road to riches that you'll never can't believe. So the answer to the question, why does God seem to change his mind in the way he works with mankind? Well, the ransom changed everything. How about this question? Why does God hide himself? And why does a righteous God permit evil to flourish and suffering to go unchecked? You know, there's a great Hebrew story I'd like to tell you. And it's about this rabbi. He had money. He was of means. And he wanted to share that money with other people. So he invited people to come into his house, travelers especially. And these travelers would come into his house. He would feed them. And he would make sure they were rested. And then he would send them on their way. Well, one day, he decided, well, he's not getting enough customers. He wants to put the signs on the roadway so the people coming into town would see that they can just come to his house. And this was a rabbi that observed the Sabbath. He observed all of the articles of the kosher. And one day on the Sabbath, they had a knock on the door. And by their rules, he shouldn't have even opened the door, but he did. And there was a man that was traveling. He was also a Jew. And he let the Jewish gentleman in. And this Jewish gentleman proceeded to violate all of the laws of the Sabbath, all of the laws of kosher living, and by the rules of their religion, he shouldn't have even been traveling on that day. But this rabbi let the man in and gave him food, and the children were amazed that their father, who had lived by his own strict rules, would let this guy show such flagrant disregard for the Lord. And so they, after he ate, the gentleman thanked the rabbi and left the house. And the children, as soon as that door shut, the children said, "Dad, what are you doing? What are you thinking?" And the rabbi says, "Well, a rebuke that can be heard is worth giving. But a rebuke that cannot be heard is best kept to myself." And that demonstrates the reason why God is allowing evil to flourish, because the world would not hear the rebuke until they had their full dose of sin. And that is one of my favorite stories to explain the permission of evil. But we have a couple of scriptures that we'd like to give you. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 21. This is the Apostle Paul's statement of how the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And then verse 23, it says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Here the Apostle Paul is talking about having the first fruits of the Spirit. And we're introduced to the gospel age at this point. And we have four different separations of people that believe in Jesus. Jesus, belief in Jesus, gives mankind justification. But it's what you do with that belief after you believe it that separates the different categories in this group. The Apostle Paul, during his life, lived in the yellow area, the top of the pyramid. He enjoyed the first fruits of the Spirit. He enjoyed justification. And he also enjoyed something greater than plain end. He enjoyed Spirit begettal. Just because you believe in Jesus doesn't give you Spirit begettal. Spirit begettal comes through your decision to follow Jesus. And there's plenty of scriptures that describe that. We're actually going to get to a few of them here in a little bit. But the whole creation is groaning on plane R. If they don't believe in Jesus, they are groaning and travailing in pain down here. And they're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Why? Because when the sons of God are made manifest, when the sons of God are resurrected, this little pyramid N area is going to be resurrected to be with their Lord and then move over to the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. This is when the blessings of the kingdom will be effective. But it will only be after Christ, head and body, becomes installed as the mediator of the world of mankind. I appreciated Brother Tom Gilbert's statement about, isn't it going to be beautiful when we can drop our anchors in Zion's harbor? I really like that. The answer to the question, why does God hide himself, is explained in a couple of other scriptures. Let's take a look at, let's take a look at Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And it says, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble them, assemble the kingdoms, to pour out upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent." Do you see the shaded area here? This is the destruction of these false Christians that were masquerading as Christians. They believed in Jesus, but they got too involved in the world, and they're going to be destroyed in this conflagration. This is the fire that's going to destroy these systems. And we see the same pattern over here in the end of the Jewish age. The fact of the matter is that God's pattern for the requirement for repentance and the punishment of evil is consistent on the chart of the ages. That Zephaniah 3, 8, and 9 is talking about the time when he gathers the nations together to pour upon them his indignation is going to be during this harvest time. This is when the true church is jettisoned up to a heavenly resurrection to be with glory. And this is where the great company, which is pictured in this red area here, is going to be resurrected to the spirit plane also. But they didn't have enough oil in their lamps, did they? And this is where the whole world of mankind will actually be destroyed. Not the people, but the systems that mankind have built in place of God. And that's what is going to happen when God reveals himself to the world of mankind through the efficacy of the church, the mediator for the millennial age. The idea that there's another principle involved here, and it's the principle of the fullness of sin. And we were reminded of the scripture in Genesis chapter 15, verses 15 through 16. When God's talking about the sin of the Amorites, that the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. God's speaking to Abraham and says in verse 15, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The land wasn't going to be given to the Israelites right away, because the sin of the Amorites was not yet full. And God was allowing this the Amorites to go only so far in sin, and then they would be stopped. And that's what's happening in the world of mankind. The sin of the nations is going to be full, and then the Lord is going to destroy them. And it's going to happen at the same time when the church is complete, that the body members have all been faithful in their consecration, that the full number of 144,000 are faithful, and they'll be resurrected to meet with our Lord. And when they're installed is when the whole world will realize the beauty and the wisdom in the permission of evil. So the answer is, why does God hide himself? And why does a righteous God permit evil to flourish and suffering to go unchecked? Well, it's so that the world of mankind will have a full experience with sin. So at some point, the world of mankind will not only love righteousness, they'll not only love the benefits of the Messianic age, but they will work very hard because they hate iniquity. And that's why the Lord permits evil. Another good question is, why is God letting the Jewish nation suffer so much? And we see the Jewish people suffer through history. We take a look at the Holocaust. We learn about that in your history books. And over 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust. Now that's almost as much as the entire urban population of Chicago. Just think of the whole city of Chicago and half of the suburbs wiped out. That's how many people died. That's how many Jews died in the Holocaust. Why would God allow that? That's a great question to have at the dinner table. Even right now, through the suffering that they're having right now in the Intifada, 40% of all Jewish families in Israel either have a relative or have a close friend that was killed or injured in the Intifada. 40% of all Israeli households. Well, I got to thinking, there's probably 100 million households in the United States. There are actually more like 120, but let's just round it down to 100 million. That means that 40 million households in the United States equivalent would have somebody either killed or injured in the Intifada. That's pretty drastic. Well, one of the things that I'm curious about is how God is working with the Jews individually. And I told you a little bit about this Israeli general, Ephraim Aitam. He's 54 years old now, and he was telling another story that I saved for this discourse. I told you the one story about the grizzly bear fishing in Alaska. Well, this is another story that he told that was really exciting. He said that back in the battle of the raid on Entebbe, when the Jews loaded up their C-130 transports and flew down to Entebbe to free those hostages, he was in the cockpit. He was actually a commander on that raid. And he was in the cockpit of one of those C-130 transports. And he told us that he was an agnostic. He didn't believe in God. Why? He couldn't believe that if there was a God, that God would allow the Jews to suffer so much. So he was an agnostic. And in 1976, he was probably about 34 years old. So he was an accomplished general at the time, and he had just gotten the Medal of Honor in the Yom Kippur War 3 years before. And he was in the cockpit, and they were about 10 minutes away from landing in Entebbe. They didn't know what they were going to see, and all of a sudden there was a huge thunderstorm. And this thunderstorm was so bad that it shook the C-130 transports. He thought the wings were going to fall off. So what did he do? He prayed to God. First prayer he ever gave. He said, God, I've got righteous soldiers here. We're going to go do a righteous thing. Please do not let us fail for righteousness' sake. And he said right after he prayed that, he was like shot right out of a cannon. He came right under that cloud cover, and guess what? All the lights on the airport were on so that they didn't even have to worry. They could just land right in there and rescue the people. That is the way that God is dealing with the Israeli army. God is giving the Israeli generals, the Israeli soldiers, the opportunity to have success. But it's going to be success by converting one at a time. And that one story and the story of this general has given me the rounded out the scriptural statements that we find in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 28. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 28. The Apostle Paul tells us, he tells us what General F.E.I. Tam told us in a story, the Apostle Paul tells us in Scripture. Romans 11, 25 through 28. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentile times come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's exactly what God did to that general in that cockpit on the way to Uganda. And why did that happen? Because the Gentile times are over. The kings have had their day. This number 9 right up there, that represents the date 1914. And that was the ending of the Gentile times. And this relationship that now F.E.I. Tam has in the saving grace of God has happened after the Gentile times have had their day. Verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, and as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Brethren, this blue area right here in the millennial age, in the messianic age, represents the nation of Israel. They will be on a higher level than the rest of the world of mankind. The capital of the world will be in Jerusalem, and Israel will be one of the agencies that the church, that Jesus and the church used to bless the world of mankind. So why is God letting the Jewish nation suffer so much? Well, that's a tough question. But we see the promises of God are being fulfilled even today, right before our eyes. How about this question? What does it mean to be a true Christian? What does it mean to follow in Christ's footsteps? If I just believe in Jesus, is that enough? And the answer is no. Jesus tells us that we have to do a lot more. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 16, 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We go through the same experience, not in having a ransom sacrifice, but we take up the cross. And we take up that cross after we've been spirit begotten through a full consecration to the Lord. And we take up that cross and we follow him. It's a three-step process. He asks us to take up our cross, or deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for our sake will find it. Well, brethren, some of the older brethren might appreciate this, but when I was over in Egypt with the brother August Tornquist, I got the opportunity to sit on top of the granite leaf in the antechamber. And as I was sitting on top of that granite leaf in the antechamber, and those of you who know the pyramid know that the antechamber represents the schoolhouse of Christ. That after we make the consecration, we bend under the granite leaf that represents denying ourselves, that the Lord deals with us in the schoolhouse of faith. And the opportunity to sit on top of that granite leaf and look down on the schoolhouse gave me a little idea of the perspective that Jesus has on the schoolhouse of Christ, that he is developing us and he is working with us individually. My manna text is Matthew chapter 4, verses 19 through 20. Matthew chapter 4, verses 19 through 20, and it says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's an important part for us to play. We need to follow Jesus. Not just profess him, we need to follow him. I really like the idea, I forget who said it, but the idea, it was my Uncle Art Newell. By the way, my middle name is Newell, for anybody who didn't know that. The idea of doing God's will, God's way, is very important for us. It is important for us to do God's will, God's way, because in doing that, we are going to develop spiritual DNA. And when I mean spiritual DNA, I mean the opportunity to have that merciful, experiential life of Christ that is able to bless the world of mankind and the kingdom. And only through our suffering, only through our taking up his cross, taking up Jesus' cross and following Jesus, will we be able to participate in his sufferings and will be able to be sympathetic to the people in the world of mankind that we will be working with. Well, brethren, in conclusion, ask a lot of questions over dinner. Use this as your placemat. If it matches the decor of your house, doesn't matter. But use it as your placemat. And ask each other questions over dinner so that when you're getting your temporal food, you can start working on your spiritual food. And tell stories about the indirect significance of the objects. Tell stories about what you think the world of mankind is going to be like in the kingdom. Tell stories about how faithful people that you've known that have walked in the way will be able to teach people in the world of mankind during the Messianic age. These casual discussions will add a terrific amount of weight and detail, and it will give you memory and strength to the chart. Brethren, study the spiritual food that our returned Lord has provided. This is meat in due season. Use the truth to feed your spiritual lives. And in addition to all of that, take a look at the chart and see in it a pattern of your own salvation. You know, the scriptures say, and actually in the reprint 5901, that's a great reprint article, that the Lord examines us, and when he detects the smallest deflection in our hearts, his character is so holy that he cannot but hate it. We must be purified from all iniquity before we can have the approval of God. Brethren, just like the world of mankind needs to submit to the corrective measures of Jesus, needs to submit to the destruction of the worldly systems, needs to be flat on their back before they realize the saving power of Jesus, we have to do that in our own lives too. That this chart of the ages is actually a pattern of our own salvation. The idea of consecration, trial, experience, and salvation, if we're successful as part of the bride of Christ, is an important one. But the idea that this chart of the ages shows is that there's redemption. Redemption comes through repentance. And when we repent and when we we become converted, we go through that active transformation process in Romans 12, verses 2. But that's what God wants. And then so there's a certain balance, order, rhythm, and harmony in the chart of the ages that rings true with our heart. Why? Because it matches our humanity. So may the Lord add his blessings to all of your righteous pursuits. Amen.